If you turn with me to the book of Hosea. Book of Hosea follows the book of Daniel, first in the list of minor prophets. I know that the scripture says Hosea. Don't worry, I'm not going to read the entire book of Hosea. But that is our context for this evening. I will read, though, the first 11 verses, the first chapter, and then the last 9, the last chapter. And I hope that this will give us a good context as we speak about the book from a macro perspective this evening. So we'll begin reading then in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now God's inspired and inerrant word. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." And then if we turn over to Hosea chapter 14 and begin in verse 1. "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the works of our hands, 'You are gods.' For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, 'What have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me.' Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us ask God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our God, as we have heard your word and we come to it, we do so with the understanding that we need your Spirit. Your Spirit who worked through men to bring this, who worked through the prophet Hosea, is that same Spirit that we need to understand your word. So God, give us that understanding this night and help us not only to understand what is written here, but also to apply it to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but I sometimes find it difficult to find my way with directions on the road. And especially if I'm looking at a map and that map is zoomed in. I need to zoom it out. Now, with the maps that we have today on our phones, you can just swipe and you zoom out and you see the larger picture. That helps me to understand where I am going. Sometimes you've probably heard it said that it's hard to see the forest for the trees when you're in the middle of it all. And so tonight, as we look at Hosea, I want to bring us out a bit and give an overview of the book. We'll get in as the weeks progress to these individual passages, and there are some very interesting passages, some passages with some difficult interpretation issues. But right now, I want to go out and give you a broad view, a 30,000-foot view of the book, and hope that in doing so, it'll help us as we continue to look at this book in the coming weeks. But as we do this, we're going to hear about dates and individuals and maybe the context, the timing, the place, all of these things. But never forget that a book, just like an individual passage, always has a central message, a central purpose. And that message is always used to apply God's word to God's people. And so as we look at this overview of the book of Hosea, I want to do so under this theme, that the prophecies of Hosea are given at the height of Israel's covenant unfaithfulness to warn of the imminent covenant curses, but also to promise future covenant blessings. So Israel is at the height of their covenant unfaithfulness, and yet God warns through Hosea of the imminent covenant curses that are coming upon them, but also promises a future blessing. And we'll see how this applies to us as God's people, because who of us is completely faithful to God and His Word? And apart from Christ, we're under those curses. And yet God in Christ promises future covenant blessings to His people. Well, we'll do so under two headings, the context of Hosea and the message of Hosea. Let's look first at the context. Now, Hosea is written during a certain time in history. Hosea is a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, at this time, this is about 200 years from the time of Solomon. By this time, the kingdoms have divided. Jeroboam went to the north with the 10 tribes. Judah and Benjamin were in the south under Rehoboam. And this is about 750 B.C. Solomon reigned 970 to 940. So here we are 200 years later, and a lot has transpired. This is probably during the reign of Jeroboam II, who reigned from 793 to 753 B.C. And Hosea is called as a prophet. Now, Hosea is going to prophesy during the last years of the northern kingdom. It was in 722 B.C. that the northern kingdom was then taken into captivity by Assyria. And the northern kingdom is facing, in this period, a few threats. They're facing a military and a political threat. I want to put this in context for you. Assyria is a dominant player. Assyria in the north, Assyria has partnered with and defeated Damascus and is coming in from the north and threatens the northern kingdom. And there's a resurgence of Assyrian power. There's a few names that are not mentioned here, but Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser V, they are these kings in Assyria who are pressing into the northern regions of Israel. But also at this time, there's an altercation between Judah and Israel. And when we went through Isaiah 7, we saw a little bit about this. If you remember, in Isaiah 7, Isaiah, who is prophesying roughly at the same time as Hosea, he's a contemporary, he prophesies to Ahaz that he ought not to trust the arm of Assyria. Damascus, under King Rezin, is going to partner with the northern kingdom, and they're planning to come against Judah. And Isaiah says to Ahaz, don't do that. Because in a few years, Ephraim, that is the northern tribe of Israel, is going to be done. Don't partner with Assyria. Trust in God. And here's the sign that I will give you. Remember, Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask a sign. And Isaiah says, I'm going to give you a sign. This is what is going on at this time. But it's also interesting that Hosea prophesied during then the reigns of more kings than any other Old Testament prophet. More kings. I think there were a total of six or so kings in this span of 40 years. Four of them were assassinated. One was actually removed from his throne by a foreign enemy. And so there's a drastic instability at this time in the northern kingdom. None of these rulers were good rulers anyway, and they were going through them like they were going through paper towels, just one after another and being tossed to the wind. So this is the context into which Hosea is prophesying. But not only are they having military and political problems, they're having religious problems. Remember, this began when Jeroboam went and set up those calves in the north. He said, these are your gods, Israel. Don't go down to Jerusalem to worship, but you worship here in Samaria and in Bethel. Now we're told in 2 Kings chapter 10 that the king Jehu in the northern kingdom of Israel had put a lot of the Baal worship to rest. In fact, he gathers and says, gather all the prophets of Baal to me that we may have a worship service. But he doesn't intend to have a worship service. He brings them all together and he slaughters them. But since that time, Baal worship has increased. There's a resurgence of it. In fact, one commentator says that Orthodox Yahwehism, that is Orthodox Israelite religion, was in such decline that it had become the minority religion in Israel. See, this synchronous religion had come in. They were worshiping on the high places. They were worshiping these calves. And most Israelites at this time knew the law of God like most non-religious Americans might know the Sermon on the Mount. They've heard of it. They have no idea what it says. They'd be hard-pressed to tell you what it says or what it means or where to even find it in the Bible. That was the state of religion at the time that Hosea comes. Now, this is in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah, they had not yet reached this place. In fact, the southern kingdom of Judah might be known as the Bible Belt of Canaan. And Israel might be known, no offense to these states, if you're from these states or associated with them, but might be known as the California or the Northeast, the very liberal areas. And yet you have Judah remaining faithful, even in spite of what's going on. But as we read earlier in Jeremiah, Judah does even worse than what we hear Israel doing. They go even further later on and do these things. It's interesting that in this particular book, there are four places mentioned which have significance in revealing the sin of Israel. Baal Peor, this is where Baal was first worshipped. Gilgal, this is where Saul was crowned as king and the people rejected God as their king. Bethel, this is where they desecrated Yahweh's name and they started to worship the golden calf. And Gibeah. Gibeah is where this gruesome tale of the rape of this woman happened. So all of these things are brought out by Hosea as pictures of Israel's wickedness. But who is Hosea? Who is the prophet Hosea? We don't know much about him. We know he prophesied in the northern kingdom. We know he was a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah, who prophesied in the southern kingdom, and a contemporary of Amos, who prophesied with him in the northern kingdom. His name means salvation. In fact, interesting to note that his name is the same Hebrew root, or shares the same Hebrew root, with Joshua and Jesus, which is a Greek version there. The difference is that Hosea means salvation. Joshua and Jesus mean the Lord is salvation. So there's Yah, which is short for Yahweh, which is the Lord, added to Hosea for Joshua. We have this focus, even in his name, that this is going to be about salvation and the salvation of God's people. But other than that, we're not told much about him. We will get into later on this command that he receives to marry Gomer and all that he goes through with that. But other than what we're told in the book, we don't have much external information. But we do know who he was writing to. His primary audience was the northern kingdom. In this book, you'll see the northern kingdom identified as either Israel or Ephraim. Ephraim, a tribe in the northern kingdom, is used almost synonymously with Israel in this book. Israel and Ephraim, or when you see Ephraim, think of Israel. That's who Hosea is talking to. But there are some secondary audience members. He mentions twice Judah, and so he's concerned with the southern kingdom. He also addresses in a few places the priests. He addresses cities such as Samaria and Bethel. But the primary audience is the northern kingdom, Israel, and Ephraim. This is the context in which Hosea found himself. He found himself in a very difficult situation. He was called as a prophet of God in a time when people didn't care about the religion of God. Now, we're not told how big his audiences were. We're not told if these were spoken and then written down. This may have been spoken to a small group of people and then written down. Or maybe he stood out there and people walked by and said, "There's that prophet Hosea. We don't believe in that any longer. We have our calves that we worship." But he brings the message nonetheless, and we need to understand what that message is. Now, the book of Hosea, which I recommend reading through if you haven't, it's always good as we're looking at this to read through a book. This book, 14 chapters, it's a quicker read. Read through it, but if you haven't, then this week, read through the book. But it can be divided in roughly two broad sections. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with this prophecy that's given to Hosea, this command that's given to him to take this wife. But this is not primarily about Hosea and Gomer. And in fact, as we go through this, I hope to show that if we focus too much on who these people are, we miss the message of the book. These first three chapters are about God and his relationship to his people Israel, with Hosea as a representation of God, a husband to Israel, and Gomer as a representation of the people Israel who are unfaithful to God. But then chapters 4 through 14 are various discourses recorded, given by Hosea. And to understand the book of Hosea, you have to understand the covenant curses that were announced in the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, those five books, particularly Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 20 through 31. In the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea gives no less than 20 of the 27 curses that are listed there and proclaims them against the people of Israel. So that's the backdrop here. Israel is at the height of unfaithfulness, and God says, "I am going to come and I'm going to visit you with the covenant curses that I promised would come if you were unfaithful to me." Now, chapters 4 through 14 might be divided into three segments. Chapters 4 through 8, the current guilt of the sinful kingdom. Primarily there is the evidence brought against them. This is what you're doing. This is how you have abandoned God, how you're playing the harlot. Chapters 9 through chapter 11, verse 11, is the imminent punishment, the punishment that is coming, that is on the verge of being fulfilled through Assyria and through exile. And then chapters 11, verse 12 through the end, the future blessings. The future blessings that God promises to give. But the main purpose of the book is to warn Israel of these imminent curses that are coming upon them because of their unfaithfulness. Yes, there are blessings that are listed, but it's an overwhelmingly consistent portrayal of judgment to God's people. And so these three sections that the purpose divides into are first to bring about evidence, to prove covenant unfaithfulness. In fact, this is almost like God is entering into a court of law and bringing the evidence before his people and saying, "Look what you have done. Look what you have been doing. You cannot say to me, I have not been unfaithful." In fact, if you look at Hosea chapter 4, Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. God here brings this charge against his people. "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. So God brings this message through Hosea at the beginning of chapter 4, this charge against his people for their unfaithfulness. But not only does he bring this formal charge, over and over in this book you hear a repeated theme. A few of them, but one of the largest is that of harlotry, that of prostitution, that of unfaithfulness. Prostitution is scandalous unfaithfulness, isn't it? It's not only then unfaithfulness because you slipped up, but it's purposely planning out to then give yourself to someone else for gain. It's horrendous. And it's used here not to speak of physical prostitution, but of spiritual prostitution, primarily of idolatry. That's the main issue that Hosea is dealing with in the northern kingdom. Now, there are many verses. In fact, if you go through and as you're reading this, you look for the word harlotry, or depending upon the version you're using, prostitution, these types of things, unfaithfulness, you'll see it over and over again. But I'll just read a few of these charges that are made. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 18. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Continually. They do not cease to commit harlotry. Chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defied. Verse 10 of chapter 6. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. And then in chapter 13, verse 2. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. The idea here when he uses this term, kiss the calves, is an idea then of having an intimate relationship with these things that are not God. In worship, to pour out your heart to them. But not only then do they commit harlotry, but they deal treacherously with the Lord. There are many more verses that speak of harlotry. That was a selection, but I'll look at one in which they deal treacherously. Chapter 6, verse 7. But like men, they transgress the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. There's a transgression of the covenant of God. They lack the knowledge of the Lord and His law. Chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests before me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. The knowledge of the law of God was missing from the land. And not only that, they, like Ahaz, who relied upon Assyria for help, they rely upon men. Chapter 7, verse 11. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. God was ready to be their help, and yet they relied upon foreign nations. Foreign nations that they were already committing spiritual adultery with. You see, they were committed to this life of harlotry and treachery. Why? Because they did not know the Word of God. God's Word was absent from their minds, absent from the land. So God says, I am going to punish your covenant unfaithfulness. Now, the sections that illustrate the proof or the evidence against them make up a large portion of Hosea's message, about two-thirds of the book. But the covenant unfaithfulness, the decree to punish it, makes up about a quarter of the book. Not as much as two-thirds, but a quarter. And they are these curses that are given that are patterned again after the book of Deuteronomy. But it's interesting to note that when these curses are given, they are never given apart from the evidence. God marshals in the evidence, you've committed harlotry. You've dealt treacherously with me. You have no idea what my law is. Therefore, these curses are coming upon you. God does not bring these curses upon them arbitrarily. But he brings in the evidence, and then he brings the curses to bear upon God's people. And listen to some of these curses that are recorded in this book. Chapter 5, verse 10. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Like water. I will drench them. There will be no dry spot. Outpouring of God's wrath upon God's people. Verse 14 of chapter 5. I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue them. Like a wild lion tearing them apart. Chapter 8, verse 6. For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. So not only is God going to punish the people, but he is going to destroy that religion, that false religion, by breaking those calves in pieces. 8, verse 13. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them, nor will he remember their iniquity. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. And listen to this, they shall return to Egypt. Now this is important. Egypt is mentioned in this book a number of times, and it's speaking of that place of slavery. God had called his people out of Egypt, and now he says, you're going to return there. That's how displeased God is with his people. Chapter 9, verse 12. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. And how is God going to do this? How is God going to bereave them? Verse 14. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. That is what God is going to pour out upon his people. Now, two-thirds of the book contain this evidence that's marshaled against the people of Israel for their harlotry and their transgressions against the law of God. And then a quarter of the book brings forth these curses that are the fruit of the failure of God's people to worship him. But there is hope within this book as well, because God brings forth these covenant blessings. Now, the blessings make up about one-tenth of the book, and the blessings always follow the curses. They follow the curses. They're sprinkled throughout, but you'll see this pattern. The evidence brought, the curses brought to bear, but then the blessings announced. Now the curses are announced as imminent. They will happen very quickly. But the blessings are somewhat eschatological. That is, they look to the future. They will come after the curses have worked their way with God's people. But we see some of the blessings in this book. We read earlier of some of them in chapter 14. But chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. That is, God's people. Will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there and in the days of her youth as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. They will be remembered by their name no more. God says that He's going to change His people. He's going to take away the names of the Baals, their false worship, from them, and they are going to come to Him and they are going to say, God, You are our husband. You see, throughout the book of Hosea, there's also this recurring theme of return, 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 return to the Lord. Even though you have committed great harlotry, even though you have sinned greatly against God, God desires for you to return to Him and desires to pour out His blessings upon you. Now, these blessings ultimately will come upon them after the exile. They will be exiled and they will remain in exile, but there will be a remnant in the land, and that remnant points forward to the time of Christ. And will Christ will come. And through Christ, then, all of the blessings that are associated with the covenant come to God's people. Why? Because it is Christ alone who keeps the covenant with God. Christ does what Israel did not do here. Israel played the harlot. Christ is absolutely faithful to His Father in heaven. And that's where Israel needs to find their hope. That's where you and I need to find our hope. Because the reality is, if we were to look at this story and ask ourselves, where do we fit into this story? We're the people of Israel. We're represented by Gomer as unfaithful, walking in harlotry, because we have sin, don't we? That's who we are, as sinners. Now, Israel deserved the punishment for their covenant unfaithfulness, and we deserve punishment for our covenant unfaithfulness. And Israel is going to receive discipline from the Lord by the outpouring of these covenant curses, these curses that are set forth in the book of Moses. But Israel's unfaithfulness will in no way stop the faithfulness of God's covenant promises. Because God's faithfulness is based upon who He is, and He has promised that He will have a people. And so just like Israel then is going to have blessings after they've gone through this period of trial and punishment, so also all of God's people in Christ will receive these blessings. And we see that again as Hosea ends the book in chapter 14. Again, notice, I know we read this earlier, but notice what is said here to Israel. Remember, this is after Hosea has announced all of the evidence against them for their unfaithfulness, and has announced to them that all these curses are coming. And yet, he says, O Israel, return to your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Hosea says, come to God and confess your sins. Return to God and say, we realize that we've been unfaithful, and we seek you, God. Furthermore, he says, confess that it is only God in whom you can find your help. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more the work of our hands. You are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. Come to God, confess your sins, and confess your need of Him. Confess that there's no other hope for you outside of God. And then Hosea continues on to say what God will do. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree. His fragrance like Lebanon. This is the great and glorious promise that God gives to his people. And this is to a people who have been so unfaithful to him. But brothers and sisters, that's the hope we need to hear, isn't it? Because we are a people who have been so unfaithful to God. We're people born in sin. We're people who struggle with sin. And yet God says, return to me, confess your sins, recognize that you trust in me alone, that is in Christ alone and his work, and I will pour out my blessings upon you for his sake and not for your own. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we do confess that often our hearts are far from you. That if we were left to our own devices, that we would do even more wickedly than Israel. We would seek every way to serve idols and not to serve the one true God. And yet we thank you that you have been gracious unto us, that you have made a way in Christ that we might return to you, confess our sins, and declare that we trust in him alone. Oh God, might this be our confession? Might you not allow us to walk in the ways that our ancestors have walked? And yet, God, when and if we were to walk in these ways, might you use your discipline to bring us to our knees, that we might understand our need and come to you, returning to you, seeking forgiveness for our sins. And now we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.